I love this subject matter. And I've given my life to singing and to the study of music. And I'd give a 100 lifetimes to sing praises to God. So this is a wonderful topic, and I'm glad to be a part of this. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, 16th chapter of Acts. And we've read portions of this already, but Acts chapter 16, and starting in verse 16, Acts 16 and verse 16. And we read, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And coming back to verse 25, the first portion, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Recently, I drove past a Southern Baptist church in Bethany, Oklahoma, which posted a large sign that read, quote, Classic Worship, 9 a.m., Modern Worship, 10:30 a.m. As if worship service choices were something akin to choosing between various popular music radio stations. What is classic worship, anyway? What is modern worship? Does classic worship have more of the flavor of the popular music from the 60s, while modern worship reflects a more contemporary style? On the other hand, perhaps the choice of a banjo, guitar, and good old-fashioned old-time singing is better. No, for in reality, these distinctions are without a difference. They essentially place the subjective over the objective. By departing from the biblical standard, nominal Christians have in fact, as Stephen Charnock observed in his discourse on the wisdom of God, reflected poorly on the perfection of God, quote, as though he had not been wise enough to provide for his own honor and model his own service, but stood in need of our directions and the capriccios of our brains, end quote. Incidentally, I later consulted the website of that church to determine their definition for classic and modern, and here it is, quote, Both services have an identical message by the same teaching pastor, The only difference between the two services is the style in the, quote, worship in music, end quote, portion. The 9 a.m. service will contain more traditional music with hymns and praise music. Apparently those are different. While the 10:30 a.m. service will contain more contemporary music. Both are led by exceptional musicians, vocalists, and directors, exclamation point, end quote. From the 1960s to the late 1990s, there raged a war amongst evangelicals in America over worship music. And I won't take time to review all of the aspects, the dimensions of that conflict, but it is sufficient to observe that the net result of that war was that church music amongst evangelicals increasingly became a matter of personal preference. In other words, objective standards of church music drawn from God's Word were gradually discarded in favor of the subjective. The conception of, quote, sacred music disappeared. And those among the major evangelical denominations, and I would say especially Baptists, who rightly advocated for a reverential approach, ultimately lost the war. That's an important point. Today, across the USA, when attending an evangelical church, one will see and hear a range of ensembles, from orchestras and bands to drum trap sets, electronic keyboards, bass guitars, etc., in uneasy pairings with choirs and organs. Most usually, you will not find a hymnal, but will instead read song text projected on the wall. These songs sung off the wall are usually quite difficult to sing unless one is familiar with the Christian recording artist who popularized them. I have attended a diverse group of such evangelical churches and have noted, maybe you have also, quite ironically, that those sitting around me in the chairs, we don't use pews anymore, those are sitting in the chairs around me are not singing, but are simply spectators to the production on the stage. Ironically, this is not unlike attending a Roman Catholic church in the late Middle Ages, in which a small group of clerics sang motets based on Latin plain chant, but embellished with vernacular love songs. For the person in the pew, person in the church, they were simply a spectator, an auditor. They had no part in what was going on, nor did they really understand what was being sung. So we've returned in many ways, it's striking, we've returned in many ways to that similar arrangement, albeit with a different musical aesthetic. For churches in 21st century America, the question of what should we sing, what ought we sing, is a valid, practical, and necessary question. It is important, among other reasons, because nominal Christians across the land do not ask that question. They rather have wholesale absorbed an entertainment style that ranges on a spectrum from a pragmatic blending of nostalgia in the form of traditional hymns with songs of a more popular flair, that's on the one side, to church services in which the music is wholly indistinguishable from popular music concerts, even as far as rock and even hip-hop. I know whereof I speak. I have attended such churches. In graduate school, I knew a woman a few years my senior who was pursuing an advanced degree in music, and she professed Christ. And one day in the course of our discussion on the poor state of church music, she told me, "You just have to sacrifice good music for good preaching." In other words, we were in the position of having to endure bad music because the only churches that held to a conservative theology, if you will, used only faddish music. And that statement has stuck with me ever since. And whether she intended to or not, she described the present situation in so many churches in which an ascendant form of Calvinism, which is pleasing to the intellect, is nevertheless combined with entertainment style worship music. Not significantly, modern worship services take place in a dressed-down, casual environment, in auditoriums that are built for stage productions with sound systems, sophisticated light shows, and video production equipment. A friend and former colleague related to me his experience in visiting one particular church in my town in which earplugs were made available to attendees in the foyer. Imagine that, earplugs for worship. What happened to Psalm 46:10a, be still and know that I am God? And Isaiah 56:7b, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer. There is, to use a musical term, great dissonance between American worship styles and the Word of God. Many people over the years have expressed frustration to me personally with regard to the music in their churches. Just 3 or 4 days ago, I had such a conversation with a woman who related that her daughter was attending a church, appreciated the preaching, but couldn't stand the music. The preaching is okay, but the music, that's another thing. Sadly, the musicians and music leaders produced by many seminaries and denominationally affiliated colleges seem to be wholly indoctrinated toward subjective worship styles. Why has entertainment style music in evangelical churches become so ubiquitous? I believe that the situation is but a simple byproduct of years of unregenerate church membership. When a local church admits one or two or more unregenerate members, problems always arise. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 4. We're going to read verses 22 through 24. John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. There we read, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The unregenerate man, the unregenerate pastor, the unregenerate music director, the unregenerate pianist, the unregenerate singer, the unregenerate organist cannot discern spiritual things. So the question of what ought we to sing is a question, therefore, that requires spiritual discernment. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The unregenerate cannot discern spiritual matters, and therefore their music choices are subjective. And so if you're here today and you do not know the Lord as your personal Savior, all that follows will be something of a mystery to you. The first thing you must do, see your need of a Savior and cry out for repentance and for a new heart. I have come to the conclusion through long observation that subjective music choices in church music are for the most part inspired by one's taste in secular music. Even the person who listens to so-called classical music, unless that person weighs in the balance scale of God's Word, that music, that person will likely gravitate toward worship that resembles a classic music concert, a type of service that are sometimes found in mainline liturgical churches. I know many. I have many colleagues and students who seek out such churches purely on musical grounds. I can understand it on one part, but it's still a subjective musical choice. In this message, I'll seek to answer the question, what ought we sing, by examining the content of good hymns, first textually, then musically. I'll then conclude with some practical advice for churches and individual believers in the area of Christian congregational song. Number one, the primary consideration is the text, always the text. Let's look to, it's already been mentioned today, but let's look to the book of Colossians and the third chapter. We'll read it again. It never hurts to read it again. The third chapter of Colossians, verse 16. Colossians 3:16. We should have this memorized by the time we're finished here today. Verse 16, chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I make three observations based on this verse. Firstly, believers should lavishly furnish their hearts and minds with God's word, that the statutes, commands, and counsels are so deeply inculcated in the mind and the heart that the thoughts and passions are governed and guided by God's word. That is not an insignificant point. That is of major importance. And that's where I think church music goes wrong so often, because that first step is missed. Second, that a called out assembly of believers thus nourished with God's word should sing songs, the character of which call to remembrance the word of God, thereby instructing and warning. And thirdly, that the singing should be directed toward God with a sense of the favor bestowed by Him. I believe that the reason church music in America resembles popular music in America is because churches long ago departed from these principles. Long ago, American churches forgot Psalm 89:7, that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines hymn as, quote, a song of praise to God, a metrical composition adapted for singing in a religious service. Interestingly, the Merriam-Webster dictionary also defines psalm as a sacred song or poem used in worship, and especially one of the biblical hymns collected in the Book of Psalms. A hymn or psalm, then, is a sacred poem, a lyric composition suitable for singing. The words that we use are of the highest importance. Therefore, in considering what we should sing, the words, far above the music, are of primary importance. The musicologist and Russian music scholar Dr. Johann von Gardner wrote that, quote, only the word is capable of precisely expressing concrete, logically formulated ideas. Only the word can clearly express the ideas contained in prayer, instruction, contemplation, etc., end quote. Since God has given to us the divine hymnal in the Book of the Psalms, it's easy for us to determine the content of our song. So I offer seven characteristics of good hymns. First, good hymns extol God's attributes and enumerate His mighty works in creation, in providential care, and in redemption. There is no shortage of things to sing about when we consider God's character. His holiness, His power, His self-existence, His perfection, His knowledge, His beauty. Is there any greater purpose than to praise God by enumerating His own characteristics or His own wonderful works? Consider the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, Thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, Thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Or how about this hymn? O worship the King all glorious above, O gratefully sing His power and His love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. The earth with its store of wonders untold, Almighty, Thy power hath founded of old, hath established it fast by a changeless decree, and round it hath cast like a mantle the sea. That first hymn by Walter Smith is a great distillation of so many portions of Scripture about God's attributes. That latter hymn is Robert Grant's great hymn. These hymns are so infused with Scripture that the Word evidently dwelt in those hymn writers richly and in all wisdom. I dare say that these hymns reflect the very spirit and the language of so many of the Psalms. Well, second, a good hymn expresses thanksgiving or thankfulness to God for His many blessings, especially for His mercy and grace. When contemplating the perfections and goodness of God, especially in the light of our own sinfulness, thanksgiving springs forth. The great Baptist hymn writer Samuel Stennett expressed this theme well when he wrote, "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine." Even during times of tribulation or persecution, joy, which is, after all, a fruit of the Spirit, enables the believer to sing with thanksgiving in the heart. Turn back to Acts 16, where we began, Acts 16, 23. We'll read this portion one more time and make a few observations. Acts 16, 23. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." I wonder if, in singing the praises to God, Paul and Silas were not also offering thanksgiving. I mean, the song isn't recorded for us, but I wonder if it was also a song of thanksgiving for the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake, much like Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5:41, who departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isaac Watts well expressed the abiding joy of the Christian, even in the face of tribulation, when he wrote, "Let me but hear my Savior say, strength shall be equal to the day, then I rejoice in deep distress, leaning on all-sufficient grace. I glory in infirmity, that Christ's own power may rest on me. When I am weak, then am I strong. Grace is my shield, and Christ my song." Well, third, good hymns keep fidelity with Scripture. Hymns that depart from the tenor of Scripture or deviate from explicit statements of Scripture using poetic language, we might call that poetic license, should be avoided, although they may indeed contain some worthy statements. Now, these hymns generally center on subjective feelings, not necessarily those shared by all or even of many in a corporate worship, in a corporate setting. They also reveal in the hymn writer a certain lack of godly fear, if I may say so, and a lack of an adoring, awed respect for God's Word. Beware of hymns which depart from the scriptural narrative. Consider this portion of a hymn copyrighted in 2010 by a parachurch entity called churchworksmedia.com. "I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Quote, believe in me, end quote. His voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. Quote, I too had tears, end quote. He gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet." There's a departure there. There's some editorialization going on there in that writer. By contrast, compare that hymn with the following by Isaac Watts. We've already sung it. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." I submit that Watts's hymn, as opposed to the other I mentioned, with its humble voice and vivid poetic language, which is nevertheless faithful to the Bible, is a fine example of a hymn which all believers assembled in corporate worship can readily and heartily sing with one accord. Fourth, good hymns are of a homiletical quality. Such hymns are essentially concise, metrical sermons that teach and encourage. The hymnologist Lewis Benson observed in his book, The English Hymn, Its Development and Use, that the particular Baptists in England especially prized the homiletical conception, end quote, of hymns, and for good reason. I mean, remember Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Consider the hymn variously attributed to George Keith, as Pastor Justice mentioned. Sometimes it's attributed to Robert Keane and included in John Rippon's collection. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Neither religious ditties nor sentimental gospel songs contain enough content to teach or admonish. Good congregational songs, then, are a rich, experiential response to God's Word. Fifth, good hymns present petitions and supplications to God, not personal, subjective experiences, but prayers and needs common to all worshipers in a congregation, chiefly of spiritual needs, of God's presence and power, of his tender care, or of need for his guidance of us. Consider William Williams's hymn, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Or John Fawcett's, A crumb of mercy, Lord, I crave, unworthy to be fed with dainties such as angels have, or with the children's bread. Have pity on my needy soul. Thy peace and pardon give, thy love can make the wounded whole and bid the dying live. Behold me prostrate at thy gate, do not my suit deny, with longing eyes for thee I wait, oh help me, or I die. Well, six good hymns are constructed following principles of poetry, which give the words a lyrical quality. Good hymns are written in metrical patterns, the lines of which fall into a feat of stressed and unstressed syllables, such as iambs, or much less frequently, trochees. The entertainment style praise songs today fall so short in this regard. This is not to say that all old hymns are equally good, but those old weak hymns are largely forgotten as a result. If you've attempted writing poetry, you know just how difficult it is. I've written a few, and they're pretty bad. But God expects us to use the intellectual faculty. Worshiping God in truth requires the use of the mind. For many, it seems that singing is relegated entirely to feelings. But the whole man is comprised, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, of spirit, soul, and body. It is the mind which is required to apprehend the soaring truths of the Bible. This is why man is created in God's image. Psalm 47:7, already been read today. Psalm 47:7 declares, For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. Well, seventh, good hymns are reverential in character. This is a most important point, and I close this list on the topic to enforce its importance. There is in good hymns an underlying deep respect for Almighty God. I mean, you can probably think of now of maybe some famous hymns which, if you think about it critically, probably lack a sense of reverence for God. The language employed in addressing God in good hymns is always reverential. For example, two phrases from the first hymn examples I gave demonstrate this point well. Phrases such as, Thy great name we praise, and in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. These hymns do not, as in the case of so many contemporary songs, attempt to bring God down to man's level in a sort of ordinary familiarity, not unlike one person to the next. Although the Lord Jesus Christ is our near kinsman and our friend, he nevertheless remains Jehovah, the Most High over all the earth. Good hymns are unlike so many songs which have been characterized as love songs to Jesus. Songs in which the writers call us to wallow in human emotions and self-centered musings. Many a poor song is like, as it were, so many Uzzahs putting forth the hand to steady the ark. But what did God think of that? Good hymns are God-centered, not man-centered. Basically, man-centered songs should be rejected. Even if they contain, again, even if they contain some worthy statements. One simple way to gauge the quality of a hymn, for example, is to count the number of times the word I, me, my, mine, etc. are used. Just take that little test, open up a hymnal and start looking and just start counting those things. Not that they can't be used, of course. When I survey the wondrous cross, of course, but you get my meaning. Also, hymns should not have the character of commanding God. This is quite different from pleading God's promises or otherwise quoting his word back to him. These types of hymn are also man-centered in that a self-assured character permeates them. Consider the following portion of this hymn by Thad Roberts, Jr. God of earth and outer space, God of love and God of grace, bless the astronauts who fly as they soar beyond the sky. God who flung the stars in space, God who set the sun ablaze, fling the spacecraft through the air, let man know your presence there. God of atmosphere and air, God of life and planets bare, use man's courage and his skill as he seeks your holy will. God of depth and God of height, God of darkness, God of light, as man walks in outer space, teach him how to walk in grace. I mean, aside from the sort of faddish and dated character of that hymn, which was published during the Apollo series of lunar rockets, as you quickly pick up on, there's a self-assuredness and assertive voice which is at variance with the tenor of Scripture. And notice that the writer, as it were, seems to command God. How different is the sentiment, use man's courage and his skill as he seeks your holy will, from that of Augustus Toplady when he wrote, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Incidentally, God of Earth and Outer Space was published in 1970 by the Hymn Society of America. Now, that organization is now known as the Hymn Society of the United States and Canada, and it is totally shipwrecked. 49 years later, after they published that hymn, in 2019, they published the hymnal, Songs for the Holy Other, hymns affirming the LGBTQI2S+ community. So what ugliness does arrogant man bring forth? God's creative work and omnipresence is far more beautifully and appropriately expressed by Isaac Watts. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. Creatures, as numerous as they be, are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. Good hymns, then, the text of the hymns to review. Number one, extol God's attributes and his works. Number two, express thankfulness to God. Number three, are faithful to the Scriptures. Number four, are homiletically useful. Number five, present supplications to God. Number six, are well constructed using literary principles. And number seven, are reverential. Well, then a second consideration is the music itself. The music itself. Let me state emphatically, music is not neutral. Music is a wonderful gift of God and has a powerful effect on the mind and the heart. If you've ever sung Handel's Oratorio, Messiah, you well know the power and beauty of music. I cannot read to this day the texts, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Since by man came death, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, without singing Handel. His music comes flooding into my mind. Music permeates the mind and heart. I mean, didn't we all learn the ABCs by singing? Studies abound on the physical effects of music on the body. The driving beat and heavily reinforced bass frequencies in hip-hop or the loud decibels of heavy rock music alters the operations of the mind and the body. This is one of the reasons that popular music is just as addictive as drugs, alcohol, or video games. The centers of reasoning in the brain are altered. Our bodies demand the physical sensations produced by these effects, or by these things. And I believe this is the reason that some people react so viscerally against a simple worship service of hymns. Have you noticed that? I know people that if they come into a gathering such as this and we sing, they would have a visceral reaction to it. And I believe it's because they're hooked on other kinds of music. It's affected them. But, as I said, music is not neutral. I believe this is also the reason that good words, quote-unquote, are attached to entertainment-style music in churches. It's the musical sensation we're after, and we must be on guard for that. The good words make it acceptable, supposedly. But music is not neutral. Entertainment-style music will always bring us back to the world. In our affections, in our tastes, in our desires, regardless of the text being sung. So be on guard in the area of music, because Satan is a shrewd master of deception and distraction. Have you looked around to see how many people are constantly streaming the digital narcotic pumped out by Spotify and Amazon Music? There's something to that. Well, let's consider what a hymn tune is. A hymn tune is a melody, usually with a homophonic harmonization in four parts, used to sing a hymn, which is the text. So we say a hymn, we're really referring to the text. A hymn tune is the music. Of course, we use hymn to describe them both. A good hymn tune is singable, memorable, and does not obscure or eclipse the words. And I'll share with you seven musical characteristics of good hymn tunes. One, a good hymn tune is rhythmically simple. This is necessary for corporate worship. Ornamentation or florid writing or melodies with rhythmic intricacies require a degree of musical sophistication or prior familiarity that tends to leave many out in the cold. That's why when you go to these contemporary churches, people aren't singing. They're difficult to sing. Much of the music used in evangelical churches today run afoul of this principle because they are indistinguishable from popular secular musical styles, which tend to include vocal embellishments. They're usually quite difficult to sing. Hence, as I mentioned, most attendees become auditors rather than full participants. And, you know, I think that's Satan's aim. Number two, a good hymn tune is diatonic, meaning that only notes of a key or keys are used. This is opposed to chromatic music, which are notes that do not belong to a diatonic scale and are indicated by accidentals. I'm going to try to do my best not to laden this with too much technical jargon, but I think it's important to spell some of these things out. The use of some chromaticism is quite helpful. It can be nice. In fact, we just sang a tune in which that tune writer employed some chromaticism quite effectively. Some of the late 19th century Victorian tune writers like Joseph Barnaby used chromaticism effectively, but very judiciously. But chromaticism, must be on guard, because chromaticism is a characteristic of secular styles such as jazz and blues and gospel music and spirituals. So you must be on guard. Any tonal or rhythmic element which becomes central to a hymn, let me say that again, any tonal or rhythmic element that becomes central to a hymn tune can supplant the words in importance, and this is bad. So if we have a certain rhythmic pattern that carries forth in a song, ba-da, 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 and that sort of drives the music, and that sort of sticks in you, and it's driving the piece, it may be supplanting the message of the hymn. It may be overcoming the text. That would be something to be on guard for. A preacher once told me that he did not believe that minor tunes, minor modes, minor scales should be used in Christian worship because they were sad. And that when he told me that, I immediately thought of hymns, "The God of Abraham Prays," "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," "Jesus, lover of my soul," and "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." They kind of streamed in my mind. I thought, those are pretty good hymns. I like those. So I don't think that's valuable. That's an accurate statement. Minor keys can be quite effective. Three, a good hymn tune moves in largely stepwise motion. What do I mean by that? Here's a famous example. Do, ti, la, so, fa, mi, re, do. Tour of the world, right? That's largely stepwise motion. Or a tune can have skips, but these skips are limited for the most part to consonant and perfect intervals of thirds, fifths, sixths, and octaves. So, for example, here might be an example of that. So, do, mi, re, do, la, so. Amazing Grace. That's got some skips, but they're consonant intervals. Number four, a good hymn tune has a range which generally falls within the compass of an octave, do to do. Now, songs that extend beyond a tenth, that's an octave plus a third, become difficult for amateur singers. Many of these contemporary songs projected on the wall have wide ranges, and that makes it difficult to sing. A good example of a Christian hymn would be our national anthem has a wide range. And if you've suffered through any national anthem sung at a sporting event by a pop singer, you know how difficult they are to sing. They butcher them. Number five, a good hymn tune contains repetition. Repeated rhythmic figures and/or phrases are helpful to singability and memorability. Many of the contemporary songs sung off the wall fail in this area. Hence, they are difficult to sing. Number six, good hymn tunes and the accompanying homophonic harmonization possess good musical craftsmanship, voice leading, and deploy received principles of tonal harmonic progression. There are many songs that fail in this criteria. They're just not well written. They're just not well constructed. A hymn tune composer should be educated in musical composition and versed in a wide range of musical genres and stylistic periods of musical history. You know, education is not a bad thing. And then number seven, a good hymn tune need not be dull. I mean, I thrill to sing Darwall's 148. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Or Miles Lane. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Those are great tunes. Thrilling. But at the same time, nor should hymn tunes overshadow the hymn text, which is a trend that began to appear in the 19th century with tunes constructed using dance rhythms and sing-song meters. So we must be on guard. I believe that those seven principles or characteristics can help churches steer clear of the slippery slope of questionable music. Well, finally, this morning I want to consider some practical suggestions to help churches and individual believers. And I have a list of here. Number one, choose a good hymnal. A good hymnal is one in which the editor and or editorial board has evidently been concerned with the issues I've presented today. A good hymnal is well organized according to the various departments of praise and doctrine, and has tune, composer, author, and metrical indices. Use a good hymnal for a long time. Familiarity with a good hymnal is a good thing. I've served several churches over the years, and I'm always think fondly of people who have walked up to me and they said, "Man, I really love hymn number 328. Let's do 328. And I don't know what they're talking about. But they're so familiar with the hymnal, they know where that hymn is. That's a really good thing. At number two, use the hymnal and avoid falling into the trap of projecting song texts on the wall, even good hymns. You know, words on a wall or screen carry no musical information and are subject to malfunction. You can take a hymnal home. You can practice singing. You can read the hymns for devotional purposes. You can simply take the hymn home and prepare yourself for the next Sunday. You can't take the wall home. Hymnals are tangible and substantive. This is welcome in an increasingly virtual, digital, and disposable world. On another note, in an age in which scholars and medical professionals document more and more the damaging effect of screen time on the brain and the body, why set up video monitors or projection systems to make screen time 7 days a week? Hymnals are formal. Projections are casual. And I'm going to make a shocking statement. Formal is not bad. And number three, music and musicians should never obscure or supplant the text. Simplicity in worship is good. Number four, beware of singer-songwriters. In general, fine poets are not equally fine composers, and vice versa. There are exceptions, but rarely so. Five, in considering a hymn, try removing the music from your mind. Now, how does that hymn hold up? Does it lose its effect on the mind and heart? Does that text provide real devotional meat? If not, then you may well be attracted to the song because of the power of the music, not the textual content. So be on guard. Number six, read your Bible daily with soberness, humility, and with reverence. I believe the better you know your Bible, the easier it will be to distinguish the quality of a song. Seven, be very careful of scripture songs. It's already been mentioned once. The so-called scripture songs, which I think became popular probably in the 1980s, represent an attempt to set word-for-word scripture passages to music. This seems like a noble goal. But these attempts to set prose text to music are awkward. In my experience, the music used to set those texts is usually of a popular flair. They usually have wide vocal ranges and are generally very poor for collective singing. And most interesting, this is something to consider, most interesting, those songs often repeat words or phrases of text to serve the musical needs of the composition. And these words or phrases are not so repeated in the scripture passage, thus editorializing God's word. That's just something to consider. Number eight, memorize good hymns. Commit them to heart. It was great to stand up here and sing When I Survey, and how many people didn't even have a hymnal, but they were singing, knew all the words. That's great. It's interesting to note that Paul and Silas had memorized a song or songs. Because in verse 29 of Acts 16, we read that the jailer, quote, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. You know, they were singing in the dark. And the prisoners heard them. So they must have had it memorized. And number nine, learn to sing. Isaac Watts wrote in his treatise, The Improvement of the Mind, that, quote, the art of singing is a most charming gift of the God of nature, end quote. Cultivate that gift by singing in church. You know, the larynx and the vocal tract in humans is especially and uniquely designed for singing. That's something to think about. God not only commanded us to sing, He made us to sing. Again, using a hymnal will help. No one ever learned musical skills by reading words projected on a wall. Trying to read the little black dots on the page is the way to learn how to sing. That's the way I learned how to sing. I opened the hymnal and sang. None of that made any sense to me, but I kept doing it, and it started making sense. If it's on the wall, that will never happen. Sing with your family. Learn to sing in harmony. I learned my first lessons in music theory by listening as a small boy in the church pew to a soprano, an alto, a tenor, and a bass sitting near me singing in harmony. Why not sing with understanding? We are commanded in 2 Corinthians 6:17 to be ye separate, saith the Lord, And let me suggest, in closing, that one way to separate from this world is to learn to sing and learn to love sacred music. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth.